Amen. Well, let us now stand once again and hear the Word of God. As I did last week, I'll begin by reading one verse in Acts chapter 2 to remind us that our series on the church is rooted and grounded in this passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. But I want to read just one particular verse and then make a brief comment and then continue on and read 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Hear the word of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's just simply to be noted there that this phrase, in the breaking of bread, there refers to the Lord's Supper. And then in our passage from 1 Corinthians 11, for context reading, actually starting from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we come before you and hear your word proclaimed, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit in a powerful way. Take away distractions. Give us an internal disposition to listen attentively, knowing that this is your word. And we ask that you would supply all of our need in Christ Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. What is your attitude and your mindset when you come to take the Lord's Supper? I might even ask you this way. Do you even think about what is your mindset and attitude toward the Lord's Supper before you come to the Lord's table? Do you even ask yourself that question? And what is it? Excited? Joyful? Sad? Distressed? Mournful? Stressed? Do you think about mainly yourself or others? Do you prepare yourself in any way, or do you just show up? There's maybe no greater contrast in terms of these questions that I've just asked than the experience of Martin Luther, the reformer, and the Corinthian church that we've been talking about. As a Roman Catholic priest, as a monk, before he became a reformer, Luther, he was assigned to lead the celebration of Mass, the Eucharist, the Roman version of the Lord's Supper, for the first time, and everything was going well. And so he came to a particular point in the prayer where he said, you most merciful Father. And he says at that point he was struck. He was thunderstruck by this sense of utter unworthiness that he could address the supreme majesty of the universe He knew his sin, a mere mortal. And years later, he wrote about this experience and he said, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-struck. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? For I am dust and ashes, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Such was Luther's approach to the Lord's Supper. Now, if Luther's response is one extreme, on the other side are the Corinthians. If Luther was afraid, terror-struck, to come to God because of this great gulf between God's holiness and his own sense of his sin, then the Corinthians are entirely too casual in their approach. They had apparently very little understanding of the holiness of God, perhaps an even smaller understanding of their own sin, because their scandalous behavior was causing divisions in the church rather than being expressive of the unity of the Lord Jesus and his people. And so the Corinthians are known for observing what was called a love feast or an agape feast in association with the Lord's Supper. And generally speaking, this feast, maybe think something like a fellowship dinner or fellowship lunch, became much more about networking, about social status, about their own advancement, much, much more than our union with Jesus and with one another. The rich were overlooking the poor. The way they treated them and the way they took their supper in the middle of this agape feast was tending to humiliate the poor people. People took their food at their own pace, and it says some were even getting drunk during this mealtime. And instead of communing with the Lord Jesus, divisions are abounding. And Paul has to say to them, in effect, Jesus has to say to them, "I don't know what you think you're doing when you come together like this, but it's not to take the Lord's Supper. That's for sure." And so we look back on this and we need to say, well, first of all, neither Luther nor the Corinthians had it exactly right. The holiness of God should not terrify or scare you away from the Lord's table, but neither should we be so brash and ignorant towards the holiness of God that we make the Holy Supper a dance with the devil, fellowship with demons. Luther and the Corinthians were so focused on themselves, Luther in perhaps rightly bemoaning his sin, the Corinthians in indulging theirs, that in the end both lose sight of Jesus. Both lose sight of the real meaning of the supper, of Jesus Christ and his perfect sufficiency for you and for me. And so last week we started working through verses 23 to 26 and we started looking at how Paul was explaining to them, this is what the Lord's Supper means. Let's get back to basics. Let's start laying the foundation. This is what the Lord's Supper means. And he helps the Corinthians, and really all of us in the church, turn away from a kind of self-centered understanding, self-focused understanding when we come to the table, to a right understanding of the supper as it points to the cross of Jesus. A right understanding of the supper as centered in the cross of Jesus means that we remember that Jesus died in our place as our great substitute sin bearer. And this understanding leads us into a right partaking or a right participation of the supper. And so this morning, verses 27 to 34, Paul teaches us what it means to participate worthily in the Lord's Supper. And at the outset, I want to say, he doesn't mean, how can I come to the table worthy in myself? How can I come to the table in a way that shows and demonstrates to everybody that somehow I've earned my place at this table because of my godliness, because of my ability to be more introspective than you and discern my sin better than you? No, he doesn't mean anything at all like that. But what he means is, what should my mindset be like? What should I be focused on? How do we worthily participate means, how do I prepare myself? How do I ready myself to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns the second time? Because that's what the previous part of the passage says that the Lord's Supper is. Paul says three things here I want us to see. That worthy participation in the Lord's Supper means a self-examined participation. It means a Christ-discerning participation. But it also means what I'm calling a covenantally aware participation. participation. So let's look at that first point. Notice verses 27 to 34 are explaining. They're clarifying. They're elucidating. They're making more clear the ramifications of verses 27 through 34. And they're explaining what it means to understand the Lord's Supper rightly, and then what it means to practice it rightly. And so we don't lose context. We don't lose sight of this context of the Corinthian church when we're doing this, as though these are merely abstract principles. Remember, there is a church in mind here. There is a context of the Corinthian church's problems with division and with ignoring the poor, the rich and the poor, making social divisions where Christ has brought them together, and all kinds of other things that we haven't even touched upon. We don't lose sight of that context, but nevertheless, we also see that what Paul is doing is he is laying down principles which apply to all who would come to the Lord's Supper. They go beyond the Corinthian church situation and they apply to the entire church of all ages. And so he starts using language like whoever eats, or let a man examine himself, or for he who eats and drinks. These are general categories applying to whomever would ask this question. And so he's laying out universal principles and then applying them to the local situation of the Corinthians. Now, we talked about the problems of the Corinthian church, and there were many. But their central problem was that of division. Paul starts out the book that way. Here there are divisions among you. He says it in chapter 11. They're divided. And this love feast, again, becomes sort of the flashpoint for all these creepy crawlies that are inside them. All these divisions, all these false class divisions, and all of this puffed up knowledge and rhetoric that came from thinking, well, we're the Greeks and we love knowledge and learning. All of these things come to a flashpoint in association with this love feast that they observed alongside the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you're just really not examining yourselves when you do this. You're not purposefully coming to the Lord's table. Because if you were, you wouldn't be ignoring the poor, the very thing that you're called to look upon, not just by Jesus himself, but in the whole Old Testament. You wouldn't be doing this in a way that divides the body of Christ, but rather which manifests and shows that we're one. And so this last part of the passage, Paul helps the Corinthians see what it means to participate worthily. We read it earlier. He unpacked this unworthy partaking in verses 17 to 22. He's rebuked them for this. He says, you're coming together when you do this, not for the better, but for the worse. And then even more pointedly in verse 20, he'll say that their coming together is not really the Lord's Supper. It's no true observation. And so verse 27, Paul will pick up, and in light of the right understanding of the Supper that he's just told them about in 23, 24, 25, and 26, he says, you're not seeing the magnitude of your sin when you do this. I sort of joked earlier, boy, I'm sure glad mistakes aren't sins. I mean, we can all make mistakes. It's one thing to make a mistake, but it's another thing to know what God says and to ignore it, to ignore purposefully or neglectfully the will of the Lord. And he says those who partake, this is so serious, those who partake in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, theologians debate what that has all meant. I can say it doesn't mean anything good. That's for sure. We don't need to go to the extreme and say, well, if somehow you've been guilty of this, you've lost your salvation and there's no hope for you. There's always repentance and a way back. But what it does say is these people are desperately close to apostasy. They're desperately close to turning their back on the Lord forever. And it's no coincidence that Paul has been laying the table, so to speak, for this chapter, chapter 11, by chapter 10. And he's talking to them there about fleeing from idolatry. He's telling them what you're doing. You are so absorbed into still this cultural of paganism that you came out of, that you're starting to look more like the world in the body of Christ. And he warns them. He gives them the example of the Israelites whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness because they forsook the Lord and turned away from him and rebelled. Verse 28, Paul will say this, simply, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. This is why we stress this. We stress this because Paul stresses it. He says, so let him eat. That is, in that state, in that manner, in this self-examined state. And it's so necessary because what we're doing here is it's a sacramental eating and drinking. And we're proclaiming, I am one with the Savior. I am one with the Son of God. I am one with Jesus, not because of my doing and dying, but because of his doing and dying. You might say it's a sacred meal that proclaims the death of the Savior. And it's certainly not a time for a self-centered drunken party where the haves get everything good and the have-nots are humiliated. The Corinthians were trifling with the Lord's holy things. And so it's sort of like those old commercials, and I'm not recommending this, but you know the old commercials, or maybe in the old movie, somebody's just out of themselves, and someone comes up to them and goes, shh, you know, say, wake up, man, right? Well, I'm not recommending that, but it's sort of like that. He gives them this wake-up call. He says, this is more serious than you can even see. You're approaching the Lord's table with the same mindset of covetousness and idolatry that you'd expect out of a pagan idol feast. And so in verse 29, Paul will call this unexamined and unworthy drinking and eating of the supper, and eating and drinking of judgment to oneself. Verse 30 shows what happened as a part of that. It says that many had become weak and sick and had died because of this. And in light of these temporal sins and these temporal judgments, rather, then the pressing question comes for us, then what does it mean to examine myself? It means literally this, to put to the test, to put yourself to the test. This word is also used in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And it doesn't mean, we call it sometimes navel gazing, such an introspection where you're just looking inward at yourself and you're picking yourself apart and you're finding so many sins that you just say, like Luther, I just can't do this. I cannot come to the table because I'm just so bad. That's not what self-examination means. Although there is a component to it where you are looking to see, am I coming in any known sin? As far as I know, is there a sin that I need to repent of? As far as I know, is there a conflict I'm involved with that I need to find reconciliation about? It means to take measure of yourself simply by the Word of God. It's not looking for a perfection of piety and service, but rather, do you have the marks of a Christian? Again, not perfection, but do you follow the three S's, if you will? Sin, salvation, and service. Are you marked by seeing your sin, by understanding your need for a Savior in Jesus, and then by seeking diligently to serve Him? He says, if you participate the way that you are have been participating, without these things in mind, without this proper mindset, he said, then you're denying the body of Christ. You're denying the fellowship and the koinonia that we're supposed to be experiencing. And in the Corinthians context, it did mean they needed to look into their own hearts and see if they were guilty of the sins particularly listed in 17 through 22. They were showing a careless disdain for the poor. They were vaunting and puffing themselves up. They weren't concerned with the people that Jesus was concerned with. They were not adequately examining themselves. And again, we have to find a proper balance here. When you examine yourself, then, we've said it before, don't look at yourself so inwardly that you lose sight of your standing in Jesus. That's the wrong way to self-examine. Always remember that Jesus Christ and his work alone are the things that provide the basis for your standing before God and your fellowship with one another. That's really the good news of the gospel. None of us love to think and talk about sin a lot. It's squirmy. We don't like it. Confessing our sins is hard. And looking inward like that is hard. But we do so in Christ under the foundation of knowing that He loves to have mercy on you. He has had mercy on you in Christ Jesus. And so you don't let self-examination be an opportunity to let Satan drag up everything that you've ever done against you. But rather, you might come with a sensitive conscience to sin, but you come remembering, like Robert Murray McShane said, he says, for every one look at your sins, you take 10 looks at Christ. Because the Lord's table is for sinners who see their desperate need of a Savior, and who feast on His body and blood to get spiritual strength so that they might live and serve Him and do the things that they're called to do. See, we need this self-examination, but it assumes at least two things. First of all, it assumes a genuine faith in Jesus. That might seem to be self-evident. But there's lots of places, even calling themselves churches, that just say, come one, come all. Come to the Lord's table. There's no questions asked. It doesn't matter what you believe, but we're just all one big happy human family. But no one outside of the visible church should partake of communion until they profess their faith in Jesus and their obedience to Him. This profession is a declaration in faith that you trust Jesus alone for your salvation from sin, that you're committed to serving the Lord in the church, the body of Christ. And then this need for self-examination also assumes something else. It assumes that a person is of sufficient years and ability actually to understand what the Lord's Supper means and to assess his own inward condition. This is why in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the OPC, our denomination, our congregation, it's why we ask covenant children to wait until they make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ first before they partake of the Lord's Supper. I say it sometimes from the table. It's not because we think you don't have true faith. It's not because they're not capable of believing. And we need to acknowledge at this point, too, an important point, that not all Christians believe this to be a biblical teaching. Why doesn't membership in the covenant of grace, many Christians ask, make you automatically qualified for the Lord's Supper? I mean, after all, we've been baptized. Why shouldn't you also be allowed to come to the Lord's table? And while it's not my intent here to unpack this entire debate, because that would take a couple series of sermons to do, one important difference to note between baptism and the Lord's Supper is this, that baptism is what we sometimes call an incorporating sacrament. God places His name upon the person being baptized. He says about you, you're my child. It's not so much a statement of what I say about the Lord, but it's what God says about you. And it incorporates and admits you into the number of the people of God. You belong to God, you belong to Christ, and you are a member of the covenant. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is what we might call a nourishing or a strengthening sacrament. It requires in its nature, we might call it sometimes the mouth of faith, the mouth with which to eat, and actively, proactively, cognitively, with preparation and aforethought, to take and eat and actively participate at the Lord's table. And in that way, to remember what Christ has done for you, what you have professed Christ to have done for you. And because of these things, you believe and you now want to go and serve and be strengthened in your walk with Him. And the way we apply this principle in our tradition is through a public profession of faith. Now, some might ask, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you give me the chapter and verse for something like a public ceremony in which a person comes forward and professes his faith in Jesus Christ? And just like when we talked about baptism, right, and you asked the question many do about baptizing infants, show me the chapter and verse. Well, there isn't one. And likewise, there's no specific command in the Bible to come and make a public profession of faith in Christ before the church as such. No one's arguing that. No one really is debating that point. But when you look at verses 23 to 34, and you ask yourself, well, what is it really saying about the kind of faith needed to participate in a worthy manner? It's a faith that's able to remember what Jesus has done, to proclaim it, and to discern the body of Christ. Additionally, 1 Timothy 6 also speaks of Timothy as having confessed the good confession about Jesus, and that was done in front of many witnesses. And so this notion of a public profession of faith is an attempt to put into practice this principle in the life of the church. We can also see it in terms of the Great Commission, where the Great Commission has commanded the church to go into all the nations, baptizing, preaching the gospel, and discipling, teaching people to do and to learn all the things and to obey all the things that Jesus has commanded. And so we baptize and then we disciple. And there's a connection then between baptism and faith in Jesus and the Lord's Supper. This is why the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, requires that each church, each local congregation, actually provide a class that gives training and instruction to those who are seeking to come to the Lord's table. It's to help them articulate the faith that's inside them in such a way that it shows that the elders, it shows to all the people of God, this person can remember, can proclaim, and can discern the body of Christ. And so, if you're a young person and you've never gone through this process and it seems sort of intimidating to you, you're going to have to go to a class and meet with the elders and then stand up before everybody. Well, it really shouldn't seem so intimidating to you. Because first and foremost, when a person comes to the elders to talk about their faith in Jesus, we're not looking for some lofty theological statement. We're not expecting either a child or an adult to come with a seminary-level articulation of all the fine points of biblical theology. That's not it at all. There's no being impressed by fancy vocabulary, but rather, what the elders are simply seeking to understand is what the Bible teaches. Is this profession of faith credible or believable? That is, does this person take seriously sin, salvation, and service, as the Bible teaches it? Do I see my sin? Do I see my need for a Savior? Do I see my fallenness before God and the corruption of my nature? Not just a bunch of mistakes that I've made that don't mean much, but real sin that separates me from fellowship with God, that makes me worthy of eternal punishment. And then salvation. Am I serious about salvation? That His bloodshed actually atones for my guilt. That what Jesus did was a substitute for bearing the wrath of God that's deserved by me. And it satisfies the demands of a holy God who's motivated to show you tender mercy. And who shows you His love by sending His Son to die for you. And service. Am I serious about the Christian life? Do I really want to use my time and my talents and all my resources to serve Jesus in the church, at home, in the community? I want to add a quote here from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Cornelis Venema, talking about this whole topic. He talks about the time period between baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper. And he says this about it. He says, it's not meant to be a wall erected to, with quotes, prevent the children who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ from coming to the sacred meal. And then he goes on after that and he says this, that after a child has been baptized, again quoting, the task of the church and of the parents is to lead children to the table. They have received in their baptism an invitation to come. Catechetical instruction and nurture is simply furnishing them so as to give them an occasion to say yes to their baptism, whereupon they are, of course, brought to the chair at the table that was already put there for them from the first in their baptism. And he goes on, he finishes the quote, so we are not trying to prevent them from coming. We're helping them to articulate the kind of faith that is able to remember, proclaim, and discern the body of Christ. So a worthy participation in the supper is, first of all, a self-examined participation. But secondly, it's a Christ-discerning participation. And verse 29 will bring out this aspect of what it means to participate worthily. A worthy participation is a Christ-discerning participation, one that discerns the body of Jesus Christ. An unworthy partaker eats and drinks judgment to himself, it says, because he fails to discern the body of the Lord. Once again, there's some debate. Some translators are convinced that the words "of the Lord" in this verse do not appear in the original Greek. And some of your Bibles might leave out that phrase and leave it simply as "discern the body." I don't know if you've ever seen that in the Bible that you read. It might not be there. It might say it like mine. I read out of the New King James Version, and it says in verse 29, "not discerning the Lord's body." And taking this into account, though, look back at verse 28. Looking at the preceding verse, it makes it very clear that the bread and the cup are representing the body and blood of Jesus. This is what's in view here. Certainly we must, and that's going to be the final point, take into account a covenantally aware context. Because remember, this is written to a church that was dealing with division. And so certainly that point's got to be made. But here, this particular verse is speaking not about discerning the body of Christ as in the whole church, but rather the elements of the bread and wine as representing the body and blood of Jesus. And so failing to discern the Lord's body here means failing to recognize the living and spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. Because it's the real presence of Jesus that's here. That's frankly what Luther was so terrified of. And it's also this real presence of Jesus that the Corinthians seem to have lost sight of. It's this living presence of Jesus Christ in the supper that makes it a true communion with Him and with each other. Maybe to put it another way, to discern the Lord's body means to understand that there's a sacramental presence of the Lord in these common elements of bread and wine. We mentioned this phrase last week. There's a mystery involved here. We don't say that the bread changes. We don't say that the wine or the cup changes. But we do say that with the eye of faith and through the power of the Spirit, and because of the promise of the Lord, that it's a real communion, that this bread and this cup are a real communion with Jesus. He's really there. But it's spiritual. It's recognized with the eye of faith. It's a remembering of what Jesus has done for us, and it's a true communion with Him who is really present with us. And so to discern the Lord's body then is simply a gift of the Holy Spirit given to those who have faith, given to those who are given the eyes and mouth of faith. Proclaiming this is something that we talked about in the previous sermon, that when we do discern the Lord's body, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're telling the world, we're proclaiming to the world, Jesus is crucified, and He did it for me. But not just for me, He did it for us in the church. It says, I'm united to this Savior, and I can celebrate with Him forever. I can have wonderful communion with Him until He comes. And then there's going to be a big feast, and that one's going to go on forever too. And so for this reason, the Lord, though, because it's so important about this this presence of Jesus in the supper, this spiritual presence, He tries to tell them why it's such a big deal that you're abusing this. He brings temporal judgments upon them in verse 30. And these could have been avoided, He says in verse 31, if they had only discerned or judged themselves or examined themselves, like we talked about earlier. See, this idea that the Lord would bring about such severe discipline can be offensive to some people, but it really shouldn't. Because verse 32 shows that even here, the Lord's judgments, the Lord's disciplining are really but tender parental chastenings. See, He's motivated by grace and mercy when He chastens you. And although unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper brought sickness and death to some of those Corinthians, it came about as a loving heavenly parent. He wanted to bring the wandering children back, and He needed to get their attention. And this chastening is not the same as the condemnation of the world without faith, what they will suffer. See, the Lord warns His people not with the intent to destroy us, but with a mind to pour out His grace in blessing. And so in the Lord's Supper, through these elements of bread and wine, we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as to strengthen that faith and to draw us closer to Him and to each other, which leads us to our final thoughts here in verses 33 and 34. I've called it a covenantally aware participation. The last two verses in the passage talk about how we need to understand that it's not just me, but it's us in the Lord's Supper. We should be aware that the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is a covenant family meal. And our communion is not with simply the Lord Jesus, but it's with each other. Paul brings the entire section to memory from verse 17 to mind, where he had talked about their problems and their sins. And he says, the solution to your division is this: wait for one another. Well, he's not saying that very simply, just the mere act of waiting is going to solve all their problems. But he says, this gets at the heart of the problem. You're not waiting for each other. You're just going about your own business as though nobody else in the church existed but you. These agape feasts were something. They evidenced the entirely wrong mindset. Imagine coming to one of our fellowship suppers right after observing the Lord's table together. And a group of us has run ahead and, first of all, grabbed all the good tables and then grabbed all the good food, the most popular items, and then gotten a few bottles of communion wine. And the party's already starting, and some of us are drinking too much of that while the rest of you are still fellowshipping and talking here. See, this is something of the idea that was going on. So when you finally come to see what all the fuss is about, you probably realize that they've started without you, and wouldn't that communicate to you if this was happening here, and praise the Lord, it doesn't. Wouldn't that communicate that you really didn't matter to them? See, Paul says, you guys, what you've done, you have had a particularly devastating impact on the poor. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and those who have nothing? So he says, look, don't come to this meal hungry. I'd rather there be no fellowship supper and you partake of the Lord's Supper with the right mindset. And praise the Lord, again, this is not our specific problem here. And it is one reason, traditionally, why we will wait and partake of the communion elements together as one body. It's to reflect the spirit of this idea of waiting for one another. And no, don't get me wrong. I don't believe it's a sin. Some churches have the practice. You might have worshipped at other churches where in their communion service, they'll distribute the elements together. And there'll be a time period where you wait and stop and reflect. And everyone takes it at their own timing. It doesn't mean to say that that's a bad practice. It's a good practice. But what it is saying is that this whole mindset of just going your own way is the root cause of divisions. We are all members of the one body of Jesus Christ. So what are some stumbling blocks that can hinder us from partaking of the supper? Well, I've mentioned before, in our church culture, it can be easy to see the Lord's Supper as simply just a private individual act of piety. It's just me and Jesus. And it is you and Jesus, but it's not just you and Jesus. And so, it's not a sin to look around in the Lord's Supper. It's not a sin to notice who you're communing with. You shouldn't feel uncomfortable in doing that. I mentioned this earlier, it can also become so introspective because of some perhaps undue emphasis in some of our church forefathers on the Lord's Supper being a time of dredging up all your sins. We need to be careful about this. Don't let the Lord's Supper become a dreaded event for you. Let it be a celebration. Sometimes you might need to particularly confess a sin, but sometimes you might not. You might say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I know I can improve, but there's nothing really outstanding that I believe is hindering my fellowship with you. Praise the Lord. You come and you eat. And you drink, and you glory in that, and you delight in that. And again, remember McShane, I never get tired of this phrase, for every one look at your sins, take 10 looks at Jesus and what He's done for you. Because He didn't die just for you. He died to save a people, a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And whenever we forget that we, though many, are one bread and one body, we're failing to wait for one another. Paul even shows this care at the very end when he says, "And the rest I will set in order when I come." It might kind of seem like a little throwaway line there, but none of God's word is unimportant. "The rest I will set in order when I come." Paul was coming. He didn't say look, you guys deal with this problem on your own. But he says, "I love you. I care for you so much that I'm going to come and help you sort this out. I'm not just going to give you my pronouncements, but I'm going to come." Paul doesn't give up on them. He'll help them set things in order. And brothers and sisters, each one of us has some things in our lives that still need setting in order. Each church, ours included, has some things that need setting in order. And we can help each other. We can help each other with that. Just like our Lord did not abandon us, we never abandon or forsake one another. May it be that the Lord of the table, who invites you to feed on his broken body and to drink of the new covenant in his blood, make us commune together with him and each other as we learn to wait for one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would be able to understand the areas where we have things in our lives that need to be set in order. That we would remember that you died for me, but you died for us as a body. That we are one body of Christ. That you would help us to learn how to self-examine ourselves in a way that is balanced. That causes not a wrongful dread of you, but which also guards us against an unholy and brash and profane coming to your table. Father, help us to delight in the great mystery that while the bread stays bread and the wine stays wine, nevertheless you commune with us in it. Lord, help us to delight in that, to be strengthened from it every time we partake. And Lord, let us love the ones you love in the church. Let us reach out to each other to see where we're hurting, to see where we need help. Not to overlook one another, not to walk past one another, but to be a blessing to one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.